Welcome to our Bible study online. Whenever I heard that the church was closing down again, it was disappointing to say the least. But the first thing that came to my mind was to persevere and endure and don't let up, don't stop. I didn't want to go back and stop meeting, even if it isn't online. I wanted to stop. I wanted to continue to persevere, endure, and continue meeting as much as we can. I think that's so important for the body of Christ, and we don't want to let up. We don't want to show the enemy that we are letting up at all. We will be victorious. We will not be defeated. And the way to show that is to persevere and endure. That's this definition of hupomone. That we're seeing here in the book of Hebrews. Hupomone is this perseverance, this endurance, this steadfastness, focusing on the who Jesus is and the hope that we have in Jesus. That's what this whole entire book of Hebrews is about. That's what this chapter 11 of faith is about. And so I thought that's what we need to be doing as a body of Christ, is don't let up and find however way we can reach other people and spread the word and edify the body of Christ. That's what we need to be doing right now. So that's what we're doing. So thanks for joining me online. Hopefully it's not going to be too long, but we're going to keep pushing through and persevering and doing everything we can to keep moving the kingdom forward, right? So let's start with prayer and then we'll get into our lesson. Thank you, Father, for bringing us together here. We know that we're one body in unison, in spirit, and we thank you so much for giving us your Son so that can be possible. We thank you for giving us your word. We come with expectant ears to hear and an expectant heart. Father, reveal to us what you would have us hear in this message and speak through me so it's your words coming through and not my own. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're continuing our lesson on the book of Hebrews. We've been in Hebrews for quite some time. We're on lesson 31. And this next lesson is going to be a two-part lesson, and it's going to be taking us through the end of chapter 11. So we've been in chapter 11 for some time as well, going through all the heroes of faith in this hall of faith, as they call it. And so this lesson is going to be a two-part lesson called The Courage of Faith. There's so many people that are mentioned that we're not going to be going through like we did before, where we're focusing on just one or a few people at a time. This is what Paul's doing at the end is of this chapter 11 is he's pulling together kind of everything from the Exodus up through the prophets, and he's pulling it together as one final push on explaining what faith is and giving the Hebrew Christians a hope for how to persevere and endure. Just like I said whenever we started, that's what Paul's doing here, is he's giving the Hebrew Christians the hope to persevere and endure the tribulations and persecutions that they were all experiencing in the first century. So that's what this last section is about. It's going to be 10 verses, but that's going to be way too long. So I'm breaking it up into two lessons, and it's on the courage of faith. So anyone who has a relationship with Jesus, they have that relationship based on faith. So Paul spends this entire chapter on faith and what faith is and giving us the exploits of faith. Faith is the avenue and the connecting point to God and His grace. And so in chapter 11, we started all the way back in Genesis with Abel, Enoch, Noah, and then we got into the patriarchs with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And then last week, we had a two-part lesson where last week we finished up our discussion on Moses. So that brought us up all the way from Genesis up through the Pentateuch, because Moses' story ends with the Pentateuch. Now, today, we're going into the book of Joshua, namely the Battle of Jericho and Rahab, and then moving on from there as well. So it's critically important to Paul, who's the writer of Hebrews, that's what I believe, that he's conveying to these Hebrew Christians who this letter was written to, he's conveying to them that eternal salvation, which is righteousness, or as we've been saying before, it's the promise of the resurrection unto eternal life. That, all that, eternal salvation, righteousness, the promise of resurrection unto eternal life, it's all apprehended by faith alone. You cannot apprehend that promise without faith. Faith is the connecting agent to that promise, and so that's why he's spending such a long chapter on what faith is and giving the exploits of that, because you can't obtain the promise unless you have faith. And that, so the Jews in the first century, these Hebrew Christians, they were being persuaded to fall back under the law and reject Jesus as the Christ, because they were getting persecuted so terribly. And they thought, well, is it just easier to go back under the law? Did we miss it somehow by thinking Jesus was the Christ? And they start having these doubts. And so Paul is there to admonish them, to tell them, no, persevere, endure. This is what our Savior said would happen. And we need to push through to the end, not looking at what's happening in this life, but what's happening in eternal life. He looking at what is the hope, and the hope is in Jesus. And he says to stand your faith, stand your hope on that faith, because that's how it connects you to the promise. So Judaism, especially in that first century, had developed into an earning of your salvation by the works of the law, ceremonies, rituals, and it was not by faith. And so it had digressed into something like that, where you're earning your salvation. But that's not what the Old Covenant was about. Whenever, for ever since the foundation of the world, once he created man, faith was established as the connecting agent to God. And so we saw that when we went back and looked at those early exploits in Genesis. And that's what Paul is directing the Hebrew Christians about, to look back at that and see that faith is the avenue to God and his promise. And that's it's not by works, it's by faith. And the eternal salvation is by faith, having a hope in Jesus, setting your hope on the foundation of faith. So this new covenant, what he's explaining is this new covenant in Jesus is a fulfillment of the old covenant. The old covenant has been fulfilled. And he's telling them that it's a better covenant on a better hope, built and established on better promises. So we heard that those are the references from Hebrews. That's what Paul's been explaining to these Hebrew Christians, trying to admonish them and remind them that this is what it is to be a Christian. So we know in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's this message he's trying to get across to these Hebrew Christians. Don't fall back under the law and persevere for the promise of Jesus. In Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. So there's just a couple of examples of Paul's writings, but he's portraying that in this Hebrew letter. It's because of Jesus that we have a new covenant in him. And he's reminding them that it's because of Jesus. We need to put our hope in Jesus, because that's how we have the new covenant. We have the new covenant in him. We have this better covenant established on better promises and a better hope because of Jesus. So if you reject Jesus and go back under the law, you're rejecting this new covenant. So this concept of righteousness by faith, it's not a new concept. God established this connecting agent to righteousness and grace from the foundation of the world. So now we come to the next section in chapter 11 that demonstrates this courage of faith. So I believe Paul ends this discourse on faith with the courage of faith, because he's giving the Hebrew Christians hope for a future with Jesus. That's this message here. He says, I know it's hard. I know you're being persecuted, and some of you are being killed and tortured for being Christians. But he says, I'm going to show you examples of how this is not a new thing. This happened in the days of old for men who stood by faith, and this will happen now. But he gives them a promise. We have to be hoping for the future, hoping for Jesus, because that's where our hope is. It doesn't matter necessarily what happens in this life. the only thing that matters is that you accept Jesus and that you have a hope and endure to the end unto eternal life. That's what he's telling them. And he says, we got to have courage of, we have to have the courage of faith to do that. So this courage of faith, it will give you the endurance to the end. That's what this hupomone, we keep bringing that up, but that's this hupomone, enduring to the end, even if that end is death. Because for a Christian, death is not the end. Death is just the next step to eternal life. That's the way we need to be looking at this. So the next six verses give us... the next three verses of six men give us some outstanding feats of faith of those who were victorious in this life. So we see that, that can happen. By faith, there's definitely victories in this life. But then we see as we read on, and we're going to get into this next week, that the final verses of chapter 11, they show the courage of faith in the face of persecution and those being victorious in death. So you can be victorious in this life, and you can be victorious in death. So whether death or life, we have the victory in Christ. That's what we have to understand as Christians. No matter what is going on in this life, we have the victory, even if that victory comes in death. So these martyrs that we're going to be reading about next week, they had a non-relenting faith that led them to be victorious into everlasting life. So this section that we're going to talk about spans 10 verses, the section of the courage of faith. It spans 10 verses over 2 weeks, taking us down to the end of the chapter. Today, we're just going to focus on these three verses, namely Hebrews 11, 30, 31, and 32. So let's read those three verses, and then we'll start breaking them apart here. So Hebrews 11, 30 through 32. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. So that's where we're going to stop. He continues on to this discourse, but I want to focus on these people that he's mentioning here. There's six people that he's mentioning, and I want to focus on those in this lesson. After Moses and the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea, God gives Moses the law, and he begins establishing his chosen people. That was the whole purpose of bringing them out of the Exodus of Egypt, because he brought them out as a nation, establishing them as his chosen people. And so then after the passing of the Red Sea, takes them to Mount Sinai and gives Moses the law. And from that, now they have a united faith, a united understanding of God's laws and God's edicts here. So that way they can stay together as a nation for the purpose of bringing the Messiah into manifestation. That's the whole purpose of what God is performing here. So after they received the law, they passed through the Red Sea, they received the law. 1 year later, Moses sends 12 spies to Jericho to spy out the land of promise. So the land of promise was on the horizon, and that's what was promised to them, and they were journeying in to be ready to enter into this promised land. So Moses sends 12 spies into Jericho because that was the kind of the front city to the land of promise. And what we find out in that discourse, in that account in Numbers 13, is that only two men, Joshua and Caleb, come back in faith, saying, he will bring us into this land and give it to us. They came back charged up and ready, saying, let's go in. It's ready for our taking. But the other 10 spies, they came back afraid. They saw giants in the land. It was well fortified, and it was you know, just a massive thing. And by the natural, they were looking at it with their natural eyes, and they said, there's no way we can take it. So they came back without faith and being afraid. And that's actually how the entire all the Hebrews of those over a million people, there was just a handful, and all we really know of is, you know, Moses, Aaron, Miriam probably, and Joshua and Caleb. Those are really the only ones that are talked about as having faith. There's a multitude of those that do not believe. So now that's the reason why they weren't able to enter into the promised land. If you notice, between verse 29 and verse 30 of Hebrews 11, there's a 40-year gap between those two verses. Verse 29 that we ended on last week spoke on the parting of the Red Sea and their exodus from Egypt. Now then, this next verse picks up at Jericho. So what happened to that 40 years? Well, unbelief happened is what happened. And it says in Hebrews 3:16, Paul tells us, indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because they could not enter in because of unbelief. So now our text in Hebrews, now this verse 30, picks up after the death of Moses with Joshua leading the children of Israel into the promised land, and it starts with the Battle of Jericho. So that's where we'll pick up. Let's read verses 30 and 31 again, because this is about the Battle of Jericho, but Rahab, the harlot, lives in Jericho. So I'm going to actually take these two verses at the same time, because it all kind of comes together. So verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. And then 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. So Moses dies at the age of 120 years old, and Joshua takes over as leader of the Israelites. When Joshua takes over, the word of the Lord comes on Joshua. And this is so amazing, and that always happens. Whenever a leader takes over, God's right there to give him his word, give him his promise. So this is what he says to Joshua. He says, this book of the law, remember, this book of the law, this is the Torah, the Pentateuch that Moses had just recorded. So he wrote this book, the first 5 books of the Bible, and it says that he stored it away in the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments, the tablets made of stone. But there's also this book of the law, and it's in that Ark of the Covenant as well. So that's what God is referring to. So this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So what a great word of encouragement to give to Joshua before he's going into the Battle of Jericho and to take the promised land. So Joshua, like Moses, he sends spies into Jericho, but this time he only sends 2 spies. I think he might have learned his lesson from Moses, where, you know, he sent too many people and it might cause problems. But don't you know that he was one of the 2 spies originally that went in? He doesn't go in this time because he's their leader. But don't you know that he is telling these 2 spies his mindset on this? He says, go in, you're going to see giants, you're going to see these things, but the Lord just spoke to me and said, this is, you know, he's going to be with us. Be strong and be courageous. This is the word of the Lord. Don't be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So he's telling these spies to have faith and go in strong. And that's what we see. These spies go in. But whenever we see them go in, yes, they look at the land, but they more go in as witnesses. It's almost like they go in to witness to Rahab, and then once they do that, they head on back. And it's not really like they're even spies. So let's go on and read, because that introduces us to Rahab. So they go in as witnesses. They agree to save her from the coming destruction, and then they head back. So it's here that we see Rahab's faith. So if you read into this a little bit, and there's just too much reading here for me to do this now, but I would encourage you to go in and read these stories. But you find that Jericho is terrified. That's the one thing that I picked up as I was studying this week about this account, is Jericho is absolutely terrified, and they don't know what is coming. Well, they do know what's coming. They know it's the Almighty God, but they are just terrified because they know they can't stand up to God. They saw him part the Red Sea. They heard of the miracles and the plagues in Egypt. And they've been wandering out in this desert, in the wilderness, you know, not far from Jericho, you know, a million plus people with a God that's so mighty. And you know that they're just terrified. And then now you can see Joshua is making his move onto Jericho, and they are, well, we'll read it here, but they are scared. So Jericho is on lockdown because they're so scared. That's in Joshua 6:1. We see that. And Rahab, because of her occupation as being a harlot, she's out of the house, right? So you know, we know that Rahab didn't get to heaven or wasn't made righteous by her works, right? So anyway, she's out doing her thing. But I believe that she has this faith in the God of Israel. She knows what's coming, and I think that she has this hope, this faith, that she wants to be a part of God of Israel, and she knows that she's going to die and be destroyed if she stays with Jericho, if she stays with her gods. So she's a pagan. She doesn't know anything, but that she knows that the God of Israel is the one true God. So I think it's Rahab's faith that actually draws these spies to meet Rahab. I just believe that as I'm reading into this, she has a faith, and I think God is sending these spies into Jericho to draw Rahab out and witness to her, to tell her about the gospel, tell her about the hope that the God of Israel can give her. So I think that's what's happening here. So God brings the spies to Rahab. Word gets out to the king of Jericho that the spies are from Israel have infiltrated into the country. So they send out a search party. Rahab hides the spies, and then when they come to her door, she sends the spies another direction. She actually lies to them, which, you know, is not right. We're not saying that lying is right, but that's what Rahab chose to do because she's, you know, she is a pagan, but she's trying to protect these men that she's latching on to these men. She knows that's her salvation. She says, these are the people of the God that I want to be a part of. I'm not going to let them go because I think I need to be a part of them because that's my salvation. See how this is playing in? I think that's what's happening. She's just doing what she can to hold on to the one true God. So that's what it is. She believes that God Almighty, the God of Israel, is the one true God, and she's willing to forsake her whole life for that. So let's read that account. This picks up in Joshua 2:8. This is right after she had sent the soldiers a different direction. So in verse 8, now before they lay down, this is the spies from Israel, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. So she says, I know this. I know that the Lord has given you this land, and we have terror because of this. You can just see this heart. She's made up her mind that she wants to be a part of the God of Israel and not part of Jericho. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you whenever you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. So these feats of amazing things that only God could do, they heard about it and they're terrified. That's why they could have taken Jericho right after they passed through the Red Sea. Whenever they sent the spies out, they could have taken them because they were terrified at that point. But yet now they had to wait 39 years from that point to actually do what God wanted to do. But you can see, you know, 40 years later, they're still terrified. Okay, so verse 11, I love this. It says, "And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." So she is making her statement of salvation right here. She says, "I believe, you know, save me." So verse 12, "Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So she was a witness now to her family, and no doubt she got her family saved as well by believing in the one true God. So this is the saving faith. This is the faith of why Paul mentions this in Hebrews, is because it's by this faith, not necessarily, you know, hiding the spies, but it's behind that she had faith to hide the spies because she was holding on to her salvation. And I think in her mind, she wasn't going to let those spies go because she felt like that was her way to salvation, deliverance from destruction. So we see her courage of faith in this time, and she was willing to risk it all, forsake all that she had, and choose God, even if it meant death, getting caught by the king of Jericho, which certainly would have been. But she was willing to risk it all to be with the God of Israel. And isn't this such a beautiful example of God's grace? Here she is, you know, a pagan Canaanite prostitute that decides to know God and choose God, and God saves her. You know, isn't that just a beautiful example of grace in the Old Testament that we see? And so not only did God save her, but Rahab also became the mother of Boaz, who in turn, she becomes the great-great-grandmother of King David. And she was named in the Messianic line in Matthew 1. So look at how amazing that is not only is she saved and her family saved, but she actually gets to be a part of the redemption plan of God. That's what we can be excited about. Whenever we choose God, God will choose that we are fellow workers with him in his plan of redemption. And that's exactly what happened to Rahab. Any natural standards would we think that she could be a part of bringing Jesus into manifestation, but yet by God, he sees her faith, and that's what it took. Okay, so after meeting Rahab, the spies then return from Jericho with a good report, unlike the original spies that were sent by Moses 40 years ago, or 39 years ago. So that report here is in Joshua 2:24, and they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." So they see it now. They know the witness of Rahab telling them that their hearts melted and they are in terror, and they see that. No doubt they probably saw the giants and the fortified city and all that, but they have faith in God, and they see that they are stricken by fear over there, and so now the two spies come back full of faith. So now on the 10th of Nisan, which remember from last week what the 10th of Nisan is. The 10th of Nisan was part of the Passover, whenever they were directed by God to choose the lamb for the Passover to be slaughtered. So on the 10th of Nisan now, the children of Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground, and Joshua is exalted in the sight of all Israel. So picture this. They're making the move onto Jericho. They're on the other side of the Jordan. I just laugh because I think about Jericho. They're probably watching, you know, the children of Israel on the other side of the Jordan thinking, okay, great. Well, at least we have the Jordan separating us from them. And then once God dries up the Jordan, they pass through the Jordan on dry land. You got to be you can just imagine how scared they were whenever all of a sudden the waters of the Jordan stop and they move on in to the plains of Jericho. So that's just so funny to me. And then God is working this out to where that's all happening and they're moving in onto the plains of Jericho through the dry ground of the Jordan on the 10th of Nisan, which is the day that God tells them to pick the Lamb of God, or to pick the Lamb for the sacrifice, you know, typifying the Lamb of God. And then what this is signifying here is that says they exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, or God exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel on the 10th of Nisan. Well, remember whenever Jesus rode in on the donkey on the 10th of Nisan for the Passover, presenting himself as the Messiah. That's what is this now being Joshua being exalted in the sight of Israel on the 10th of Nisan is absolutely typifying Jesus riding in on the donkey and showing himself, exalting himself as the king and Messiah. So the king of the Amorites and the king of the Canaanites heard of Israel's crossing the Jordan, and I'm sure they saw it. And it says in Joshua 5:1, their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer. That's so funny. So then on the 14th of Nisan, this is 4 days after they passed through the Jordan, Israel keeps the Passover and camps in Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, right in front of Jericho. And so that's got to be even making them more scared, you know. But look at the faith that the children of Israel are having, specifically probably Joshua, making sure he's upholding the words of the law, telling him that, okay, on, you know, as they pass over, we're going to recognize the Passover. On the 14th of Nisan, they do that before they enter on in to battle Jericho. So they're watching God and they're following God's word here. Another interesting point is whenever they pass through onto the plains of Jericho, it's at this point that manna stops being supplied from heaven. And it's because they've now entered into the promised land. So God has been supernaturally giving them food, but now they're in the land of milk and honey and of plenty. And God stops the manna because he knows it's at, after this, they're moving on into the land and they don't need that provision anymore because God's supplying the land of promise to them. So then also, before they attack Jericho, that Jesus visits Joshua as the commander of the army of the Lord. And it doesn't say it's Jesus, but it said, we know that it's God because it, you know, he says, take off your sandals because, you know, you're standing on holy ground. So Joshua is absolutely standing in front of God. And we know that this is Jesus because he's the one that would, in Old Testament times, would come down and would do those types of things. So Jesus is now showing himself as the commander of the army. He's not, you know, he hasn't been made flesh, you know, obviously. It's just one of the benefits of being God. He was able to come down and meet with Joshua, just like we saw with him doing that with Abraham before Sodom and Gomorrah. Same type of thing. So he's coming down in human form, and he's doing that. So Jesus gives him battle instructions at this point to show him how they're going to defeat Jericho. And these battle instructions are not like any other battle instructions that you would find, right? So those battle instructions are that circle the city once per day for 6 days in complete silence, except for the seven priests who are blowing ram's horns going before the ark of the Lord. The armed men of war, they would go before the priests who blew the trumpets, and then there was a rear guard coming up after the ark while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. He says, do this for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, circle the city seven times, and then on the final seventh lap around the city, shout with a great shout while they're blowing the trumpets, and the walls of the city will fall flat. So takes faith right there, because that is not like any other battle plan that you would normally have. But Joshua stands strong. He tells his men of war, this is what we're going to be doing. They listen to him. So all this, you can see they're moving in unison by faith to bring the walls of Jericho down. So then this is the last day whenever they've circled the wall seven times. Now picking that up in Joshua 6:20 says, so the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox, sheep, donkey, with the edge of the sword. So there was still giants in the land. So what happened here is all the walls fell down so they could enter into Jericho, but they still had to battle the warriors in Jericho. But they did that by faith. And don't you know, a normal person can't battle a giant and win. It's only by the hand of God, only by the power and strength of God that they could actually defeat a giant. And there was multiple of them. And it says that they utterly destroyed all that was in the city. So verse 23, and the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. So they saved Rahab. Verse 24, but they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers from Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So these examples of Joshua and the faith that they had with Jericho and then the harlot Rahab, they're such great displays of courageous faith in times of distress. So having faith in the one true God and his promise. So then that brings us now in Paul's discourse to Hebrews 11:32. And we're going to talk about six men that they bring up, but then it also takes us to the end of the Old Testament. So Hebrews 11:32, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. So we are coming to a close with this discussion on the exploits of faith with these Old Testament heroes. And Paul's wrapping this up by listing six names: Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. And then Samuel is kind of tied to like the rest of the prophets. Within these six people, four are judges. There's actually three categories. You have judges, kings, and prophets within these six people. Four of them are judges. David represents the kings, and then Samuel represents the prophets. So there's a commonality. I was trying to really dwell on that and meditate on that this week on why is Paul picking these six men specifically? So there's a commonality between all these six men, and it's the fact that they have trust in God, and they have outstanding, courageous faith in the time of distress and war. They have a hope in the Messiah. They have a hope in the promise, and they're doing that by trusting in God, having courageous faith in times of distress and war. And so God uses every one of these men to provide for the coming Messiah. That's what he's looking at here, that it's the promise of the seed, which leads ultimately to the resurrection and eternal life for everyone who believes. So this is God's focus in the redemption plan. It's not necessarily on Israel so much as it is on Jesus. He's just using Israel and these things to get to the redemption of man. That's his whole mindset with the redemption plan of God, is he is working this plan out as in Christ as the reconciliation plan, the redemption plan, so he can be with his family. That is God's whole focus here through the Old Testament and now in the New Testament, is all about reconciling us to him in Christ so he can have his family. So what's happening here is he's sending these great men of faith in to redeem and deliver Israel from bondage and from being persecuted and oppressed and all those things in the Old Testament, because he has to make sure that the line of Israel is preserved to bring in the Messiah. That's what God's focus is here. So So this is Paul's main reason for listing these six men, because it says that these men were sent to deliver Israel out of the hand of the enemy. That's the purpose of this. God had to preserve the line of the Messiah, so he had to preserve Israel out of the hand of the enemy. But they had to do it with courageous faith as well. There was an element of faith in every one of these, for the purpose of protecting the seed, who is the Messiah. So the Old Testament, its main purpose was to usher in the Messiah physically into this earth, and then with the prophets to foretell of his everlasting kingdom. Again, all focused on Jesus. So he made a covenant promise that through the seed, all nations would be blessed. That was God's promise, and he has to fulfill that promise. So the Messiah has to come in, and there is a specific date in 32 AD that Jesus has to become the sacrifice for all sin. And so God, even at this point, thousands of years earlier, is bringing that into manifestation. So this was the physical lineage of Abraham, and the seed who is Jesus is what had to be protected. God had to send deliverers to Israel and redeem them from their enemies to keep them on track to the Messiah. But he did this only after the children of Israel would cry out to him. So if you look at that, the children of Israel would go back, you know, and play the harlot with these false gods, and then God would have to give them over to their sin and their idolatry and their fornication, really, with him. He had to give them over. But then as soon as they would cry out to him, God was right there back to give him a deliverer and set them free. So you can see it's a really neat picture of God's providential hand, which has to bring in the Messiah, but he's also doing it with the free will of man and all their human mistakes. And so that right there shows the sovereignty of God, that he is so big and so powerful that, yes, he is using his hand, his providential hand, to bring in the Messiah, but he's also doing it with free will, not void of free will. And that is a powerful God, a God that can actually use men's free will and still have it turn out the way he predestined. Is that's the Almighty God that I serve. So it's much less if you have a sovereign God that is in control of absolutely everything, and we're just puppets. Well, sure, he can make all that happen. But whenever you add the element of free will in, how much greater does God become whenever he has to overcome our will too and still have something happen? So that's what's happening in this. So there's six men, and they all have humble beginnings, and they're actually some are even outcasts. And so God is choosing these men for the deliverance of Israel in these cases. So just quickly, before we get into each one, you know, Gideon was from the weakest clan and the least in his house. Barak, he was hardly known except for a couple of chapters. Other than that, we don't really know who he was. Jephthah, he was a son of a harlot and rejected by his brothers. David, we know he was least in his family and wasn't really the natural one to be chosen to be his king. So this shouldn't be a surprise, though, if we look at who God is choosing to deliver Israel out of the hand of the enemy, because God glories in weakness to show his might. 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. That's God's style. That's what he does. He does that so that way all the glory goes to him. And he does not do it the way the world thinks they should do it. And so in this list of six men, it's interesting just to note that in 1 Samuel 12:11, that Paul chooses this list of men that also Samuel wrote about in 1 Samuel 12:11. It says, and the Lord sent Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and then Baden, who in the Septuagint is named as Barak. So we have Gideon and Barak, Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. So there's four of the six that he actually mentions, and so Samuel tells us that these were sent to deliver them out of the hand of the enemies on every side, and because of them they dwelt in safety. That's the purpose, and that's this courageous faith that Paul is bringing up here. So we're going to quickly go through these six men. And I'm having the same problem as Paul, where he says time would fail us to talk about all these men. So we're just going to skip through them and go through them as quickly as we can. And I'm going to give you the references on where you can find them in the Bible, and then you can look at them yourself. I'm just going to pick out some of the things that I think is relevant to why Paul put them in the book of Hebrews. So the first one in the list is Gideon. Gideon's found in Judges 6 through 8, chapter 6 through 8. So Gideon, he was of low esteem in the world's eyes, but God called him right at the beginning. He called him a mighty man of valor. The children of Israel, they were living in dens and caves in the mountains, being oppressed by the Midianites and the Amorites. God called Gideon to fight the Midianites, and this is what he said. He said, "You shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites." So this is God calling Gideon in there, telling him he's a mighty man of valor, and this is the word of God that Gideon uses to stand his hope on, and this is where the courage of faith rose out of this word of God that he heard. So by faith, first off, he goes down and he tears down the altar of Baal, and he builds an altar to the Lord. Then he rallies 32,000 men to fight against the Midianites. But God says that's way too much, and he pares that down several times to the point where all Gideon has now is 300 men. So 300 men were chosen, and is a weird way that they were chosen. It wasn't by their might and strength and how good of a warrior they were. It was literally how they drank water. And so that's how this 300 men were pared down. God wanted it to be clear that it was by his hand that they would win this battle. So Gideon, after he has these 300 men, he divides the companies into 100-person armies, 100-person companies here. And he arms them not with you know, swords and shields and spears. He arms them with a trumpet, empty pitchers, and then torches to put inside those pitchers. So those are weird battle weapons, right? You can't battle with that. But this is what God is telling Gideon to do. So Gideon explains this to the people. The 300 go out. They encircle the camp of the Midianites, who it says they were like sand by the seashore. And then later in Judges 8, we find out there was at least 120,000 men here. So 300 men against 120,000 men. And even if 32,000 men, like he originally had, went up against 120,000 men, that's still terrible odds. But now 300 against 120,000, this is only God when they win, right? So Gideon's army, this is the battle scene. They blew their trumpets. After they blew their trumpets, they smashed the pitchers and they shouted, and then they ran after the enemy. The Midianites see this, and so they probably see the loud shouting, the pitchers crashing, and they see these torches, and they probably figure that for every torch, that maybe there's, you know, thousands of people behind every torch, you know, who knows. But God, I think God confuses them, and they start turning on one another, and the Midianites start killing each other. So then Gideon, he goes on in, he captures and kills the kings of Midian. And then afterward, it says that Israel had peace for 40 years in the time of Gideon. So great feat of faith, courageous faith, right? 300 against 120,000. Now the story of Barak. We can find that in Judges chapters 4 and 5. Like I said, we don't know much about Barak other than these two chapters here. It's also mentioned, you know, in 1 Samuel 12:11 that we read. But Barak is called into action by the prophetess Deborah. So she calls Barak in to be the leader of 10,000 men against Jabin, who's the king of Canaan, and Sisera, who's the commander of this army of Canaan. Barak shows he was a humble person because it shows that he wasn't too proud to be led by a woman. He gets called by Deborah, the prophetess, to go into war. And he says, "I'm not going into war unless you come with me." And Deborah says, "Well, I'll get the glory if you go in with me, with a woman. And he says, I don't care. I'm not going unless you come with me. So that shows his heart. He's willing to humble himself to God and to be humbled under the authority of a woman even, because he's humbling himself to God, and he's looking to the promise is what's happening. So in Judges 4:14, this is something that Deborah, this just shows the faith of Deborah also, and then also the reaction faith of Barak. So then Deborah said to Barak, this is Judges 4:14, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. So this is, that just gives you the sign that Deborah is following God by faith. Barak, he follows Deborah by faith, and he goes down and says that Deborah and Barak, they defeated the army of Sisera. Sisera, who's the leader of the army, actually runs away. But he's lured into a tent by Jael, and then she kind of makes him feel safe. And then as soon as he goes to sleep, she drives a tent peg in through his temple, and it goes into the ground and pins him into the ground. So that's the end of Sisera. And right. So then that says that the land then had peace for 40 years after that. So again, you can see every time these people come in, they have courageous faith, and then the land has peace. And in both instances, they have peace for 40 years. The next man here is Samson. We know a lot about Samson, famous man in the Bible. The history spans through from chapters 13 to 16 of the book of Judges. Samson was a judge of Israel. He judged Israel for 20 years. And he was sent, this is the word of God here. He says he was sent to begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Not to wipe out the Philistines, that was never his calling, but to begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. We know that David even was fighting the Philistines all the way up into his time. So a little bit about Samson. He was a Nazarite. Of course, he was given extraordinary strength by the power of God. And what we find is that Samson never wavered in courageous faith. So even in the face of death, and then more importantly, whenever he was faced with death at the very end, he never wavered in his strength that God was giving him. And I think that's remarkable to think about. He would go in to battle these thousands of Philistines, and he would always know that God was right there to give him his strength. So I think that's the faith that Paul is mentioning here, this courageous faith, knowing that God was with him, and Samson knows he's got a calling on his life, and he's looking to the future. We'll see that at the end of his life here. So whenever he first starts off, Samson marries a Philistine woman. You know, many people think that that was actually not a good thing. But if you read it closely, we find that it was actually of the Lord. It says that it was of the Lord that he would marry a Philistine woman. And it was because it was a plan to infiltrate the Philistines. That's what part of God's plan. He actually chose that. Now, Samson took it too far, and he started fooling around with other women, and then he got involved with Delilah, and that, of course, his flesh got involved and took over him, and then he really went down from there. But you know, at the beginning, he was following God's will there. But even through all that, he still had courageous faith. So even through all of his downfalls, God is always there for us if we have faith in him, right? So some of his exploits, I'm not going to read all these, you know, just a couple. He killed a lion with his bare hands. There's several others that you can see in reference. He killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. You know, he lifted up the city gates with its doors and doorposts and carried them all the way up to the top of the city whenever they thought that they had captured him. He just walked right up the mountain with the with the gates to the city. So amazing feats of strength and faith here. Samson's final exploit, which was probably his greatest one, was whenever he was captured after being at the hand of Delilah. His head got shaved. He lost his strength. You know, we know this story. His eyes were plucked out. And so then it was at this point that he's brought out in front of the Philistines as entertainment to Dagon, their god. So they're just mocking him, ridiculing him, being terrible to him. So Samson's in front of the crowd. They position him between two pillars of this temple. And then Samson cries out to God to strengthen him one more time. And then Samson pushes down the pillars. And of course, the temple collapses, killing him. But it says that he killed more Philistines at one time than he had killed in his entire 20 years as being a judge. And I think that right there shows his faith of not just in this life, but his faith of the promise of the resurrection unto eternal life. Because Samson would not have killed himself if he didn't think that there was a resurrection on the other end, if he didn't think that there was eternal life with God, right? So that just shows that he was looking to the future and looking to eternal life with his God. So the next one is Jephthah. Now, frankly, this story is probably one of the least favorite stories in the entire Bible for me. And he makes a stupid vow that we'll get into just lightly, but it really just destroys the whole story for me. Leading up to that, though, it's a great statement of faith, and that's why Paul is mentioning this, is because it's a great, courageous story of faith. So we're going to focus on that. The story's found in Judges 11 and then a little bit into chapter 12. The one thing we know is Jephthah absolutely trusted in God and he overcame extraordinary odds. He was the son of a harlot. He was thrown out of his house and then because of that, he was banned. It says he banded together with worthless men. But then the land of Gilead became oppressed by the Ammonites. And so the elders of Gilead came back knowing that he was a mighty man of valor. They call him that. And they say, come back to us and fight for us. And they say, we'll make you a leader if you come back and fight for us. So Jephthah agrees. It says he judges Israel for 6 years. He becomes the leader of Israel. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah and he won the battle over the Ammonites with a very great slaughter. Judges 11:29 tells us that. With a very great slaughter. Not just a great slaughter, a very great slaughter. So who knows how many thousands of people were slaughtered at this point. But Jephthah, by faith, by the Spirit of the Lord coming on him, he won the battle over the Ammonites and thus, you know, freed Israel from the hand of the enemy. But then just quickly, I'm going to mention this. He makes this stupid vow to God that if the enemy was delivered into his hand, he would sacrifice the first thing that comes out of his house whenever he sees his house. So he does win the battle. The enemy is delivered into his hand. He comes home and the first thing that comes out of his house is his daughter. And so right there, he should have just repented and not gone through with it. But yet he thinks he's got to hold true to this vow and he ends up sacrificing his daughter to God. Not at all what God would want. God does not want human sacrifice. He never, never does that. So anyway, that just ruins the story for me. I was reading John Calvin and what he mentioned of it. John Calvin says it so perfectly. He says, Jephthah makes a stupid vow to God, becoming stubborn enough to perform it. So even after he makes this vow, he sees his daughter and then he's stubborn enough to perform it. And it says he cruelly spoiled a splendid victory. Those are John Calvin's words, 16th century reformer commentator. But I agree with that completely. He should not have gone through with that. But however, Jephthah had courageous faith in God that led him to a tremendous victory, giving him a very great slaughter. So that's Jephthah. Let's go into David now. He's the next man. David, what a great man here. It's fun to talk about David. He's actually got way too many exploits to mention. We're just going to briefly talk about a couple. We know that he was a man after God's own heart. He was the least of his brothers, but chosen. He was the chosen man of God to be the king. He reigned as king for 40 years, and he was the best king. That's my personal opinion, but he was the best king that Israel had until we get the future king of Israel, who will be Jesus. And by the way, David is a type of the future king, right? David was a mighty man of valor who conquered by faith. He was also a prophet foretelling of the Messiah. And I listed in the Psalms just a bunch of Psalms that foretell of the Messiah. out of anyone in the Old Testament, I think David had the best grasp of the new covenant principles of like having this love and trust for God, having a relationship with God. We see that in David and his journey with God here. We see this relationship, and it shows this new covenant relationship. Even though he was under the old covenant, he I think portrayed the best way an Old Testament saint could portray the new covenant principles. It says David had a heart for God. Whenever Samuel anointed David as king, the Lord said to Samuel, "For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And so that's what God saw whenever he was choosing David. He saw a heart of God. We know he made mistakes. He believed in the Messiah. And once Jesus, you know, came down and died for the whole world's sins, the blood of Jesus covered David's sins, just like it covers all of us. And so in God's eyes, David was the man after his own heart, right? Just a really great man, heart for God, repentant heart. But I think one of the great exploits of faith that we see with David is his victory over Goliath. This just displays this courageous faith that we're talking about. So here, David is just a child, no match for a giant, a trained warrior. But listen to what he says in 1 Samuel 17:45 through 46. David said to the Philistine, that's this Goliath, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." What a statement of faith right there. He's standing up in front of this giant, and he is just laying it out, and he's showing his faith. It was also his courageous faith. It was in his courageous faith of David that God is signifying the reign of Christ. I think through this, we can see how he leads and how he's a leader of Israel also signifies this reign of Christ. It's a typifying here. Isaiah 55:3-4 tells us that. He says, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the mercies, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have it given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people." So he gave him as a witness to the people. We know that David was a prophet of God. He was a witness to the things of God. He was he prophesied of the Messiah to come, you know. And so in his leader and being a commander of the people, we know that Jesus will sit on the throne of David. So this is his leadership and his reign is signifying Jesus's reign. David was also chosen by God that in him the Messiah would come forth. So in his line, we saw that, you know, from Abraham and his seed and his lineage, the seed who is Christ would come. And then as it gets closer and closer, we see that God chooses the tribe of Judah coming from through the line of David, right? And that comes through. And then it just starts getting, you know, more concise on down the line. So we know that David was chosen for the Messiah to come forth. We saw that back with the harlot Rahab, you know, whenever we just read that. So he comes through. Rahab was David's great-great-grandmother. So the Messiah is coming through his lineage. 2 Samuel 7:12-14 gives us that glimpse. It's a prophecy of that. It says, "I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." So we know that the temporal, fulfillment of that prophecy was Solomon, but it had eternal elements too, who is Jesus. So that was David. Very quick account, doesn't give it justice at all, but great man. Just wanted to pull out some of the things why I think Paul mentioned David in the Hebrew account. So now we get into our last man, Samuel, but then with Samuel, we also see the prophets. So Samuel's story, it's found in 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 25. He's mentioned kind of sporadically through the Old Testament, though. Great man as well. Samuel was he was the last of the judges, and he was the first of the prophets, not counting Moses, but from the line of the prophets, he was the first. Samuel wrote several books of the Old Testament. He wrote Judges. He wrote Ruth. and he also wrote 1 Samuel, and I think parts of 2 Samuel, probably. Samuel was dedicated to God at birth and grew to be a courageous leader of Israel. And this courageous faith was there to honor God. He didn't really fight in any wars, although there was war going on. But what he did is he actually kept Saul in line. He anointed King Saul, and then he anointed King David, and then he confronted Saul by keeping him in line. I love the story whenever Saul comes back from the battle with King Agag. God tells him to utterly destroy everything, including the king. Saul thinks it's a good idea to keep King Agag alive. Samuel goes up to him, says, what's all this I hear with the cattle and the bleeding of sheep and all that? And then he says, looks over, and King Agag's, locked up, and he says, why is he still alive? And then he goes right over, takes him over, and it says he hacked him to pieces. Samuel hacked King Agag to pieces because he knew God said utterly destroy everything. So Samuel didn't pull any punches. He was right up front and very straightforward with Saul, and I think that took faith, right? So the prophets as a whole were God's mouthpiece to usher in the Messiah and his eternal kingdom. That's what the prophets were there for, to usher in Messiah as manifested in this flesh, so he could come the first time, and then also for a second coming to set up his eternal kingdom. We see that as the main purpose of the prophets. The prophets as a whole had courageous faith to proclaim the word of the Lord, in which many of them were killed and hated. The prophets had terrible lives. If you read through those, man, they suffered for God, but yet they were relentless. They did not relent in proclaiming the word of the Lord that came to them. And in many cases, many of them died. I want to read in Matthew Jesus' words about what the prophets suffered at the hands of the Jews. Matthew 23 says, it starts in 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And it jumps to verse 30. If we had lived in, this is what they're saying. If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. So they're telling Jesus, if we had lived back in those days, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. But Jesus is telling them, no, you're hypocrites, because if you would have been back in that time, you would have killed them as well. And he says, therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Verse 34, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And then he goes on, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. So this is just Jesus showing that how much bloodshed there were on the prophets. To be a prophet was not a glorious position. It was something that God was calling them in, and they were persecuted for the word's sake, right? So just as these courageous men and women, naming them Joshua, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, they followed God's word, so we must courageously look to the hope of Jesus, who is the Messiah. That's how you get through those persecutions. That's how you get through to the victory. The victory, whether it's a death or life, the victory is in Christ. And that's how you get it, is looking to the hope, who is Jesus, the Messiah. So we now can be the light to the world, just as the prophets were. We can be the light to the world and become victorious in life and death. All right, let's go ahead and close with prayer. Thank you, Father, for giving us these words of hope, this courageous faith that you've given us, these examples of courageous faith to be victorious unto life and unto death. Father, we ask you to give us that courage as we go forth, especially in this time, in these times. We look to you, we look to your Son, Jesus, who is our hope, and we stand on the faith of your promises that tell us that we can be courageous and stand fast and endure anything that comes at us, because we are victorious in Christ. We thank you, Father, for everything, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.